1 Peter chapter 3. My wife often goes through a little ritual with our daughters when they dress up for church or some special occasion. They'll get all gussied up, and then my daughters will kind of come out through the living room or whatever, and kind of walk slowly by me and kind of look to see if I'm looking. And Paula will say, "What is it that makes you beautiful? And is it the pretty bow in your hair? No. Is it the pretty dress you're wearing? No. Is it the way your pigtails or whatever? No. What is it? It's your heart. When a girl loves Jesus in her heart, it flows out onto her face and makes her beautiful." This was an illustration of the main point of last week's sermon. This week we're in the middle of a three-part seminar on marriage. And the seminar was developed by none other than Peter, the only apostle his wife is actually mentioned in the Bible, at least in the Gospels. Last week we looked at 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4. And this morning I intend to camp on verses 5 and 6. And 1 through 6 are focused primarily on married women. Next week I plan to round out the marriage seminar by working the men over with verse 7. But this morning, even though the main focus is married women, I want to encourage the rest of you, please don't go to sleep on me. Because the principles which Peter applies are actually universal principles that Scripture applies to both men and women. So consider, if you're a man, how you can also bring these character traits into your own life. And, you know, in the context of your own life, even if it's a different context. Before we get into verses 6 and 5 and 6, which are our focus this morning, let me review the context that we're working out of. Okay, there's the context. Peter is breaking down into specific applications based on different roles for different individual Christians. The bigger principle of submission to proper authority. Proper submission to proper authority. In chapter 2, verse 13, he applied it to the role of citizenship that we all carry, saying we must all be subject or submissive to the civil magistrates, the king, or in our case, our government. He applied it to employees in chapter 2, verse 18, saying those who serve should be subject to or submissive to their masters or employers. He also mentions surrendering to God in verse 23 of chapter 2. Now he's talking to the ladies about submitting or being subject to the head of your home in chapter 3, verse 1. And he's going to go on to apply it to the husbands in verse 7. So this is the larger context that we're working in. We're not just because this morning we're focusing on the submission of women, we're not singling women out as particularly bad in this category. It's just where we are currently in this larger context talking about submission to authority, which Peter says is the first and foremost way that Christians should be responding within a context of persecution. The principles from verses 1 through 4 that we covered last Sunday are very important. And I want to encourage any of you who were not here last Sunday to look it up on our website. There's an audio. Let's see. I don't know if there's an audio recording up there, but I know that the text is up there. Let me just try to briefly summarize the points that I made last week, though. Married ladies, and this also applies to children, This is how you start living out the lifestyle of a Christian. You start living out the lifestyle of a Christian by being submissive, walking in an orderly way under the authority of your husband, or children under your father. Last week we talked about limits to submission. This is not... There are some implied assumptions that Peter makes that this authority is legitimate authority. Women don't have to submit to just any man. You submit to your own husband, is what he says. And you don't have to submit to what is clearly unlawful. And we discussed that a little bit last week. I want to reiterate my caution that if you think your husband or your father is telling you something wrong, you better make sure it's clearly wrong before you appeal to an outside authority. And we talked about other jurisdictions that are out there that you can appeal to. And my example last week about a husband telling his wife not to go to church, I realized I should have probably qualified that further. A wife could respond to a husband who says, "I don't want you to go to church this Sunday," with a sinful, insubmissive attitude. She could say, "Ha, I'm not going to obey that. Hebrews 10:25 says, don't forsake the assembling yourselves together. So I'm going to go to church whether you like it or not. Goodbye." Is that going to win your husband over to Christ? That kind of attitude? No, of course not. Matthew 18 tells us the first step when you're grappling with something offensive is what? Appeal to the authorities? No. Go to them privately and say, "Hey, I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with being offended. I want to reconcile with you. Husband, I'm really struggling with what you said. Can you help me come around to the right attitude by explaining your reason behind me not going to church? I want to understand it from your perspective so I can honor you." And he might have a good reason. He might come back and say, "Wife, you've got a contagious disease. I don't want you going and getting everybody in church sick." Or he might say, "Wife, you just had a baby. You need to stay home and recover as well as you can while I still have some paternity leave. Because when I go back to work, you're going to need to be going full steam back at the house." There may be some legitimate reason he has. And, you know, there may be other legitimate reasons why Hebrews 10:25 might not be applicable at that time. So you need to, if you feel like you need to challenge authority, be really slow and careful and communicative about it. But general rule, which is what Peter's addressing here, submission should be the normal course of relationship between a wife and husband. And that is to be demonstrated through her conduct or her behavior. Lifestyle evangelism is what he's talking about here. And this is her behavior or her lifestyle evangelism is designed to convince her husband of the value of Christian faith not by arguing him down on it, but by convincing, showing him how much good it does him in practical ways. It's an attitude of seeking a win for Christ rather than a win for yourself. And one point that I failed to make last Sunday that I'll add in here from the first few verses of 1 Peter 3 is that this provides a very important lesson both to unmarried ladies as well as to ladies who are married to a non-Christian. You unmarried ladies, if you love Jesus, don't settle for anything less than a godly man in marriage or in a dating relationship. Compromising and becoming unequally yoked with someone who's an unbeliever or even just a nominal Christian is foolish and short-sighted. I can't tell you how many women I've talked to who live year after year after year with strife and heartbreak because their husband is not a believer or their husband is not spiritually compatible. The devil is going to put the lie into your head that this guy who's showing attention to you right now is your last chance. And if you don't settle for him, if you don't compromise and accept him, then you're going to be an eternal spinster. But that is Satan's message coming into your brain. And it is against God's message, which says what? Trust me, right? Trust and obey. You are a princess under the care of a heavenly Father who's just waiting for you to stop grasping relationships for yourself and to trust Him to provide for you, to open up relationships with a man who will really be a good husband for you. At the same time, 1 Peter 3 is good news to every believing woman who struggles with being married to an unbeliever. God is telling you right here that it is His will to win your husband to Himself through your submissive attitude. It's God's will to do it. And I believe this because the verb won over in verse 1 is not subjunctive. And I'll explain this. The subjunctive case is used in the Greek language when there is a possible outcome that's not certain. Okay? The indicative mood is used in Greek when there is a certainty about it. And in this case, the word that he will be won over is not in the subjunctive mood. It is in the indicative mood. It's a future tense. It's not maybe your husband might be won over. It is he will be won over. It's a prediction of the future. Those who live under that stress, don't give up. We have a prophetic word that is sure. God will change His heart. We just pray that He will grant the perseverance to endure with the right attitude until the fulfillment of this prophecy. Last week, we also covered the four words that in verses 2 and 4 that describe the inner person characterized by this winsome lifestyle. The first one was fear or respect or reverence towards the husband. The second is purity, a refusal to participate in sin. And that purity we talked about comes through, it's received from Christ. It's not generated from yourself. Then meekness or gentleness. This is to have a Christ-like demeanor. And this is not just feminine. This is something men are called to as well. And quietness, not drawing attention to yourself, but being happy when other people's attention is drawn towards Jesus. Finally, we talked about the tension between the outward and the inward adornment. And we noted it's a matter of order. You start by paying attention to your heart, your inner attitudes, by submitting to your husband or your father. And then you express your Christ-honoring, Spirit-led attitude through your outward appearance. But if you do it the other way around, your focus starts with your outward appearance, your hair and makeup and accessories, and sees your inner attitudes as incidental and unimportant, then you're not going to snag a good Christian husband and you're not going to win over an ungodly husband. So that's kind of a review from last week. We've seen a couple of reasons then that Peter offers for wives to be submissive, gentle, and quiet. First is that this attitude will win over an unbelieving husband. Second, this attitude is precious in God's sight. That's what we looked at last week. Now we get to a third reason. And it's a kind of an interesting one. I was surprised as I started thinking through it. It's not a reason I might have chosen to motivate people with, but it seems to be an appeal to tradition. This is the way it's been done. This is the way the Old Testament saints did it. And it also seems to be an appeal to membership and an exclusive sorority, as it were. You want good friends that make good company? This is the way to join the Holy Wife Club. And it was started by none other than Abraham's wife, Sarah. How do you get into that club? It used to be you had to marry a Jew, right? You had to marry a Jew to be a Jew. You had to marry a Jew to enjoy a right relationship with God. But as Jesus and as Peter taught, it's no longer so. For he who is a Jew is not one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, wrote Paul in Romans 2. And then in Galatians 3, he said, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the children of Abraham. Well, let's look at this a little more in depth then. Verse 5, for in this way, the holy wives in the past who hoped upon God would also adorn themselves by submitting themselves to their own husbands. Now, the Greek word for woman is the same as the word for wife. So what are these holy women or wives? Different people have different translations. Holy doesn't mean you've got a halo on your head and are not practical and not really have your feet on the ground, like this person in the stained glass window doesn't seem to have her feet on the ground. To be holy simply means that you have a special relationship with God. In a sense, this computer is holy to me because I own it. And none of you own it. None of you have a right to use it. It's holy in that sense. And that's the kind of the simplest and most basic meaning of holy. So and think of it in that way. A holy person is someone who has a special relationship to God, who is owned by God. And how does that come about? What characterizes people who are holy? Peter says it is those who put their hope in God, right? That is what characterizes someone who has a special relationship with God, is they trust God. They believe in Jesus would be another way of putting the same, putting it same thing into different words, synonymous words. That's what makes you a saint. It's what makes you special to God. You've placed your faith in Jesus. And you're trusting Jesus to save you and make everything that's wrong in this world right again. Try this on for size here. Your trust in your husband is a reflection, a demonstration of your trust in God. Your trust in your husband is a demonstration of your trust in God. The way you show respect for your man is a way that you show respect to God. When you see a woman who acts like her man hung the moon, there's probably a man who cherishes his wife or his daughter, and she probably has that same kind of special place in God's heart too. Now, I'm not saying you create a right relationship with God by the way you treat your man. I'm just trying to put the words of this verse in various ways to bring the point across that your relationship with the head of your household is the place to start in demonstrating your heart towards God. And it's also the way to win a man's heart. You may think it has to do with the way you look and the kind of style you do your hair and the fashion you wear and the aqua goo goo that you put on your face. But that's not what will get a guy to cherish you. It is your attitude that will win him. Sure, if you've got the right attitude of submitting to him, you're going to end up wearing clothes that he likes and all. But it doesn't mean you ignore your looks. It just means you start with the attitude. And that was our main point, one of the main points in last week's sermon. Remember the song from the Annie musical, "You're Never Fully Dressed Without a Smile." I remember singing that in high school. Not from the Bible, but it's good advice. When you wake up in the morning, ladies, you think of adorning yourself. Start by asking God to help you put on a gentle, quiet, submissive attitude towards your man. By the way, when the Bible speaks of being gentle and quiet, it doesn't mean mealy-mouthed, spineless, weak. That's not what it's talking about. J.L. was, she was an amazing woman. She nailed a tent peg through the head of an army general. She was a holy woman of God. Priscilla was a holy woman in the New Testament. But Priscilla didn't put up with Apollos' weak doctrinal teaching when he came through town. Sure, Apollos was a great preacher, but he was messed up in his theology. So she and her husband, Aquila, sat Apollos down and, as Acts 18:26 says, taught him the way of the Lord more accurately. Being submissive doesn't mean you sit around and do nothing and tolerate evil. Holy women of God get up and do whatever God calls them to do. They do it because they want God to be glorified. If they're married, they do it in a way that demonstrates that they're working under the authority of their husbands. And when they do that, it makes their husband look good. And when the husband looks good, you look good. It's a win-win situation. Sarah then is introduced as a case study of how this works. Verse 6, like Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Y'all have become her children when you are doing good and are not being afraid, not even of one terror. Now everybody knows that to be a Jew means you're descended from Abraham and Sarah, right? Abraham and Sarah, they were great, great man and woman of God. If you can be related to Abraham and Sarah, then you're right with God, right? As I say that a little tongue-in-cheek, it's not our genetics that make us right with God. It's our faith which relates us to God. But it's the same faith that Abraham and Sarah had, which relates us to God. And Peter's argument is speaking of becoming children of Sarah and Abraham. How's that work? In Hebrew, to say that someone was a son of something or a child of something, a daughter of something, simply means that you share characteristics with that person or that thing. So, a nomad, a Bedouin, at one point in the Bible, I think, is called a son of the desert. It doesn't mean his mom was made out of sand. It just means that he's characterized by a lifestyle living in the desert. Barnabas in the New Testament, Barnabas means son of encouragement. Well, that doesn't mean that was his dad's name. It means that he was a person who's characterized by encouraging other people. So when you become a daughter of Sarah, I think that what the Scripture is saying is that you are sharing characteristics that also characterized her. Would you like to be characterized by the faith and the greatness and the blessing that Abraham and Sarah had? These people talked with God. God paid attention to them. They enjoyed tremendous blessings and honor. They carried huge influence in history. Listen up, and you can find out how to get in on these things too. Peter alludes to a careless comment that Sarah makes in Genesis 18:12 about being too old to have a baby. She was 89 years old. This was the passage Benny read. She was 89 years old. Abraham, whom she calls her Lord, was 99 years old. She said, "Is there grace after menopause when my Adonai is so old?" It was a thoughtless comment. It was not one that she had craftily come up with in order to sound good with before God. She didn't think God heard her. She didn't think Abraham heard her. She didn't think anybody had heard her say it. Of course, God hears everything. But the very thoughtlessness of Sarah's comment reveals that just as surely as she thought and assumed that 90-year-old women can't have babies, which was a reasonable assumption, she just as much believed Abraham was her Lord. The very carelessness of this comment indicates this was honestly what she felt. It takes an understanding of Hebrew culture to get this in context properly. She's not saying the word Adonai is often used of God, the Lord, the Lord, right? But Adonai simply means one in authority in Hebrew. And so it is applied to human leadership. It's also applied to God. And she's not calling Abraham God. She's calling him my authority, the leader in my life. My Lord. It's a term of respect. Now, this is held up to us as an example. Sarah called her husband Lord. Now, I guarantee you, ladies, if you go home and start calling your husband Lord, he's going to think something's funny. It's not just saying the right word. It's having the right attitude. This is an application of the principle of be submissive to your husband. It might work to call him Lord. I don't know. You'll have to kind of figure out what works. But think about brainstorming about this. How would you demonstrate that you are submissive to your husband? How would you demonstrate that in a way that makes sense to him, makes sense to you? It may be as simple as looking into his eyes when you speak to him. You know how easy it is to get so familiar in your relationship that when you talk to your husband, your back is to him. Or maybe you're in the next room over. Maybe it's interrupting what you're doing to respond immediately when he asks a favor of you. Maybe it's just smiling at him when he enters the room. Just showing you recognize he's there and you're glad he's there. Don't even have to say anything. Demonstrating respectful submission can be underscored if you considered the possibility of the situation that Abraham found himself in. God himself had arrived at his front door. What do you do? How do you practice hospitality when God himself has just knocked at your front door? Would you say, hey, just a sec, Jay, can't you see I'm in the middle of an email right now? Is that how you'd respond if Jesus knocked on your front door? Or would you tell your girlfriend, gotta go, rush out to wait on him? Wow, what a privilege, Jesus, that you come and visit me. Here, you want a cup of coffee? Here, let me grind you some fresh. Thinking about how you would respond to Jesus if he stepped into your front door might give you some ideas to brainstorm about how you could show a similar level of respect and honor to your husband. Peter gives us two steps, a two-step program for joining the Holy Wife Club. The first is do good. Second is don't fear. Do good, don't fear. Ladies, what should you do when you are tempted to contradict or dishonor your husband. Children, what should you do when you're tempted to contradict or dishonor your father? God's Word says, do good, don't be afraid. Doing good involves obeying what God told you to do. 1 Peter 2:15 says, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And later on in chapter 3, verse 17, we're going to see it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. God has told you to submit to proper authority, even if it means you might suffer. That is defined as doing good, submitting to proper authority, even if it means you might suffer for it. The second step is, do not give in to fear. I'll take a little more time with this point. First off, I think it's important to identify what we're not talking about, because fear, courage, is a theme that we see a lot in popular culture, right? The movie Brave that just recently came out. But biblical, not fearing, is different from the not fearing that we see characterized in popular movies and novels. Movies often portray the brazen commission of sin as being that which makes a woman a hero. How often, you know, you think about the movies that you've seen where there's a woman who's a hero. She disobeys her parents. She puts down her stupid husband. She wins the attention of every man or multiple men. She abandons her home. She abandons her children. You know, you even get super women that kill and hit people. This is characterized as bravery in modern pop culture. But this is not a Christian courage or bravery. That's humanistic. The courage exhibited by pagans is selfish and proud and dishonoring to authority, and it's downright foolish. Only a Disney story writer can make that kind of foolishness turn out okay without Jesus' salvation. In a real sense, women destroy their lives when they do those kind of sinful things. They live the rest of their life in regret for doing what God has not called them to do, but that they did anyway out of a false sense of bravado or self-confidence. What is the biblical way to be brave and courageous? Peter uses an interesting word here, pitocin, which is not the medicine you take to induce labor, but it is translated amazement or terror or fright or fear. And the commands to not be terrified are very consistent throughout Scripture. This word shows up throughout the Greek Bible in an interesting pattern. God told Moses, be courageous and strong, fear not, neither be cowardly or terrified. There's our word, pitocin. Because it is the Lord your God that advances with you in the midst of you. Neither will he by any means forsake you or desert you. On what basis could Moses be courageous? On the basis that God is with him and going before him and protecting him. David told Solomon, his son, take heed to do the commandments and judgments which the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be courageous and strong. Fear not, nor be terrified. Here's the word again, terrified. Why? On what basis could he be not terrified? He was king. Armies were going to come after him and try to destroy him. He had huge decisions to make that would affect the well-being of millions of people. How could he not be terrified if he trusts God's word and follows the principles of God's law doesn't have to be afraid, because God is with him and has paved the way for him. Later on, another king, Jehoshaphat, was met by a prophet named Jahaziel, who said to him, "Thus says the Lord to you, even you, fear not, neither be terrified before all this great multitude," because the Syrians had come in, drawn up in battle against him, were about to wipe him out. He says, "Don't be terrified, because the battle is not yours, it's God's. God's here. It's God's battle. He's going to fight it. You don't have to be afraid." That's the basis on which King Jehoshaphat could be courageous. Same thing happened again a little later in 2 Chronicles 32. The Assyrian army shows up at the gates of Jerusalem. Huge, biggest army in the world. They're all, the Jews are going to die. They've been sequestered inside the city. They're starving to death. King Hezekiah tells the captains of his army inside Jerusalem, "Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be terrified before the king of Assyria." Why? Because with him are arms of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to save us and fight our battle. You don't have to be afraid, guys, because God is with us and he is going to take care of us. God told Jeremiah a similar thing years later. Everybody had fallen into wickedness, was doing stupid, terrible things. The nation was a political shambles. God told the prophet Jeremiah, "The wise men are ashamed and they're terrified and they're taken." Notice why? Because they've rejected the word of the Lord. "But as for you, Jeremiah," he says, "don't be afraid before their faces. Don't be terrified in front of them, because I am with you to deliver you. Thus says the Lord." You hear that recurring message. Why is it that God's people, and this speaks to men just as much as it does to women, why is it that you don't have to be afraid? It's because God is with you. One of the most common problems that I encounter in counseling women is with how they handle fear. With divine wisdom, Peter knows that fear is one of the biggest challenges that women face. What do I do when I'm afraid? I was just talking with my wife a week or so ago, and she told me that she was afraid when I drive the car. Well, I didn't realize I was a bad driver. I thought everybody else was a bad driver. But my wife is thinking, how on earth would I be able to cope with raising 12 children by myself if my husband gets himself killed in a car wreck? You know, that's a real concern. Many women are scared to death that their husband will divorce them, leave them lonely, financially insecure, socially ostracized. Every time his eyes follow another woman walking by, every time he goes back to pornography, that night, that knot tightens in her stomach. I mean, who hadn't heard of a man running off with a younger woman? Everybody knows somebody that's done that. How does a woman deal with that gut-wrenching fear? How many women have been afraid that their husband or father will make a job decision or an investment decision that's going to devastate the family? Maybe he wants to invest all your savings in a new startup business, and you have serious doubts that it's going to work. If it goes south, you're going to be moving back into that cheap apartment, and you don't want to do that. You like where you're living right now. I like the stability we've got right now. I don't want to lose that. What if he comes home one day and says, "I believe God's called me to be a missionary to Timbuktu"? How would you face the prospect of moving away from everybody you know and love into a place where you don't know what anybody's saying because you don't know the language? They probably don't have electricity or running water even. Help. Fears. It's that time when the rubber meets the road. Will you start by believing that God is with you and that God will fight your battle and protect you? That God will bless you for doing what is right and putting on a submissive attitude. And then applying yourself to showing respect to your husband. Applying yourself to show purity towards God with a gentle and quiet spirit. Of course, you know, there's a balance you've got to find between speaking into your husband's life and nagging. I'm not saying, you know, if he could use your input, I'm not saying don't give him any input, but the attitude. Are you willing to submit and trust God with the results? There's a saying, don't trust your husband, trust what God is doing in your husband. I'm not being called to trust your husband, you're being called to trust God and honor your husband. Committing to practice submission to your husband can be very scary. And it can be painful because he's going to make bad decisions here and there. And you're going to suffer as a result. But God is not going to hold you responsible for his bad decision if you have submitted to it. If you have not submitted to it, God is going to hold you responsible for disobeying his command to submit to him. Are you willing to suffer inconvenience in the course of doing what God has told you to do and submit to your husband? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to trust that if you follow your husband's leadership, maybe God will make it all work out right, even if you've got some real misgivings about it? Well, I'm going to kind of close abruptly here, and then I want to transition next week to focusing on the husband perspective and what God has to say to the men. But let me just close with this reassurance from Proverbs chapter 3. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you'll lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Don't be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence, and he will keep your foot from being caught. Amen.